The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, so that, I forgot what I was saying, I completely lost it, so we'll start here now anyway. You're supposed to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. That's it. Rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, let's open the word of truth this evening. Well, that was an auspicious beginning to Isaiah 47, where we are working on verse 9. You think you say these things 1,000 times, you remember them all the time, but sometimes you go blank. All right, well, it's time to prepare ourselves. We know why we're here, to continue our intake of the Word of God. We recognize that we face difficulties on various fronts in the angelic conflict, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the most notorious one, of course, that we have with us 24/7 is the flesh. And the world and the devil are always happy to take believers down at any opportunity they get. So we are here to equip the saints to fight the good fight, and all the more as we see the day approaching, to contend earnestly for the faith, the matters of the truth, that ultimately will win out in the angelic conflict, no matter how it appears in the stage of human history at this point. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, i.e. that is in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature recently, now is the time to do so. We have 1 John 1:9, the order of the day, and any other thing you need to do to put aside distractions and focus your attention and concentrate on what we have so that you can profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular area, recognizing that even in these last days, you continue to provide a witness for the truth. We recognize that most people are certainly not interested in sound doctrine and in the principles of your word, that there is too much in terms of the money and the details of life and pursuits and distractions in Babylon to keep the average Babylonian completely off their spiritual feed. We recognize, however, that you continue to call us to a life of self-denial, not self-indulgence, and that ultimately we are here for your glory, not for our pleasure, and that the reality is your plan will continue to advance to its desired fruition, as you have known from eternity past. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here in these a section of four verses, actually, two of which complement one another, and two of which are designed to be in contrast to the other two. Verse 8, of course, introduces this section, and it is parallel with verse 10 in regard to the matter of security and this delusion that Babylon is the only one that exists, is the only one that matters. And this is contrasted in verses 9 and 11 with the reality that judgment is going to fall on you, and that you could translate, although the word evil is a more broad general term, the evil in this case is God's judgment that will come upon them from the source of the prophetic Medes and the prophetic Elamites. So our verse here, as she's been told, she thinks essentially, makes a claim, if not directly to deity, certainly indirectly, but the language is so similar to what God uses of himself that one could hardly miss this. And the two things she thinks cannot happen to her is she is informed these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Now, they are reversed in terms of their order, the loss of children and widowhood, where in the previous verse she first claimed not to sit as a widow, nor know the loss of children. And then they have come upon you in full measure. Here again, for the first time now, a prophetic perfect to indicate that in the mind of God, this is a fiat accompli. This is a done deal. And that is what the perfect force has here. Most of them have been imperfects, that it will come, will happen. But this is completed in the mind of God. So again, this prophecy, all the aspects of it are not conditional. This is an unconditional prophecy. It is certain of fulfillment. There isn't anything that anyone can do now to change it. If it could have been changed, it would have been changed, but it's too late now, unfortunately. And the reality is our history is largely written in this country. One of the shortest nations in all of human history is going to be the United States in terms of its temporal lifespan. There are nations, again, that are of great antiquity that have been around a long, long time, much longer than we have. And this nation does not last long. So, again, the slide from God's grace and blessing into judgment and discipline can happen quickly. And it can certainly take out anything, and up to and including, as we see here, an entire nation. So these have come, these two things, on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells and or alliances. We started into this last night, and we're on point 9 here. Further, the term should not be understood as a reference to the time in which Isaiah spoke these words. Rather, when it says it is going to be qualified by that phrase in one day, it indicates that when the time comes, not so much that it's coming immediately in Isaiah's day. We certainly know it's not. That was seen, I think, in some ways, although I grant it was vague. But in Isaiah 21, that this posting of the watchman was seems to imply a rather lengthy stay of execution, we might say. A rather lengthy period of time would elapse before this could be declared finished. So that, again, I think that was vague intentionally, because in Isaiah 13, it all sounded like it was all taken care of and it might happen quickly. But again, it did not. So the term, again, should not be understood as a reference to that time when Isaiah wrote this or spoke it. 10, while the term day can certainly be used metaphorically to denote a period of time that is longer than 24 hours. The actual Hebrew phrase, bayom echad, is in a day one, in a single day, is used only 13 times in the Old Testament. And each of these usages must be interpreted as a single 24-hour period. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 28, in terms of the timing of these sacrifices. But whether it is an ox or sheep, you shall kill both it and its young in one day. And really, you could render that on the same day without any damage to what the meaning is. Also, 1 Samuel 2:34. This will be a sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. And so this was a prophecy, I believe, to hear Samuel's the guy, Eli, the Samuel's teacher. And so there, his sons were notoriously not good. And so God kills them both on the same day just to demonstrate to him, number one, that they deserved it. But number two, that this was a sign for him that there was going to be another a faithful priest. And that happens to be Samuel, of course. 1 Kings 20:29. I didn't put all 13 of them in here. I figured three of them would prove it, more or less. You can, those of you who can search Hebrew can search it, but I don't guess not many can. So they camped over against one, against the other, one against the other, 7 days. And on the 7th day, the battle was joined. And the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled into the city. So again, this is not to be understood here as an extended period of time, but rather a literal, a single day in human history. Again, the idea that a nation could, one, come under this kind of judgment, that kind of judgment where God destroys nations, we know has happened because, frankly, all the great nations of antiquity are gone. Some of them still exist in certain forms, but not in the measure and way they did. For instance, Babylon, Assyria is gone. The Elamites are gone, as it were. Egypt's still around, but not certainly in the power and glory which it attained during those great dynasties, the pyramid-building dynasties. Particularly the 12th was one of their notoriously high points. That was when the Jews were in captivity. Well, 11, this verse is likely the basis for the same statement recorded in the book of Revelation, since that passage cites Isaiah 47:7. Now, that's not our verse, but it comes out of the immediate context. And it doesn't seem that there's any reason here, Revelation 18:8. In verse 7, it cites the verse we just looked at. I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, that came from verse 7, and will never see mourning. There they just paraphrase the loss of children for mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come. And there's no reason again here in the New Testament to interpret this any other way than literally first. In a single day, pestilence and mourning and famine. The pestilence referring first to the nuclear radiation and all that they're going to endure, and then whatever may come as a result of that, lowered, compromised immune systems. It would seem apparent that those that survive are going to be subject to all manner of plagues and diseases and death that are just not now. There's not going to be any hygiene. There's not going to be any water. There's not going to be any medical care. How long people can last in all these situations? Probably not too long. So again, because he cites Isaiah 47:7 there, it makes sense to presume that this comes out of that same context in Revelation. So 12, although Babylon has asserted her dominance and arrogantly believes that nothing can or will affect her status, she will not only lose her status, something she believes is impossible, she will be destroyed in a single day with frightening speed. And again, there's nothing in history to compare this with. No nation was ever destroyed in this way. Babylon, even when it was captured, now it was captured in a single evening. But there was no warfare. There was no conflict. That frankly, there were largely no deaths other than just the immediate leadership of Babylon. They were taken out, no doubt. Belshazzar was slain, we know. And we presume all the nobles there with him. But the city, the nation, as it were, went on just fine. Nobody noticed anything. So it's not that kind of a destruction. But for a nation to disappear from history in less than a day is just mind-boggling. I mean, what would be the mechanic for this? In the ancient world, there wasn't really probably one. This would have taken a long time. Generally, sieges could last for months. It was not uncommon for them to last a long time. So kingdoms did not fall that quickly. And again, to look for an historical fulfillment of this doesn't make any sense because there's never been a kingdom like that. Well, 13, it is apparent that the word order that was used in verse 8 regarding the matter of becoming a widow and being bereaved of her children is recorded in reverse order in verse 9. And 14, this was likely just a rhetorical device to illustrate the absolute reversal of the fortunes of Babylon. When we talk about the eschatological inversion, it happens quickly. And that which is on top all of a sudden is either gone or on the bottom. And the humble will be exalted. Things are going to change. And this will happen both with nations and then, of course, certainly with individuals in terms of God's plan and their part in it. So the absolute reversal, she will lose her position of power, her relationship to the kings of the earth. She's been a mover and a shaker, a go-getter. She has been the center of attention. She has applied her art, if you want to call it that, on anybody that she could through the kings of the earth. This concept of fornication, it meaning inappropriate involvement, not in a sexual sense, it's metaphorical fornication. But it was done with the kings of the earth, who are viewed again as nothing much more than Johns of the prostitute. And she bestows her favors on them, but there's a price. It's never done for free. And certainly our nation is not doing things in these countries, politically, militarily, economically, out of the goodness of our heart. We don't. And if we wanted to do something out of the goodness of our heart, well, we'd probably get down there and help repair Puerto Rico. But that's not happening. And I don't care that we don't, frankly. I mean, I'm not saying we should be or shouldn't be. I don't have a particular opinion about it. But if we were really altruistic, you would be able to see it, I think, rather than this little piecemeal attempts at trying to repair the place. But maybe God doesn't want to repair it. So people have to consider that. They don't like thinking about it. But the reality is maybe God doesn't want that. So her relationships to the kings of the earth and her relationships with the merchants and her population will be exterminated. Isaiah 0.15 has generally used the imperfect form of the verb to communicate what will come on Babylon. He now uses the perfect form of the verb bow to describe the future. They have come on you. Again, the importance of this is a prophetic use of the perfect, which expresses a vivid future in which the action is considered as good as done. And we see this throughout the Babylon sections in both the Old and the New Testament there in Revelation. Fallen, those are eras, which are essentially, although timeless, we tend to look at them as pasts. But they're obviously they're prophetic eras. Babylon hasn't fallen yet. And it certainly had not fallen at the time John wrote that. But they are prophetic eras, just as this is a prophetic use of the perfect. So 17, the only other prophetic use of the perfect form is found in verse 14 of this same chapter, which speaks of the inhabitants of Babylon as already incinerated. In verse 14, behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. But have become there as a perfect. It's already they're viewed as just so much chaff to be burned up. And that it is, in the mind of God, complete. So 18, the New American Standard here translates the term kethumam as in full measure. Now that term is actually a compilation, or it's comprised of a prefixed kop there, and the masculine singular noun of tome, and a third masculine plural suffix. That's actually the form. If you looked at it in the Hebrew, the root only looks like a tome, talmin, and that's the middle two radicals there in the Hebrew term. The kop is prefixed there at the beginning of it, and this is a third masculine plural ending. Third masculine plural suffix, actually. So they've translated that term in full measure, and I just kind of left it at that. However, it should be noted that there is some difference of opinion among other interpreters. Some manuscripts of the Septuagint, the Syriac, and the Vulgate. The Vulgate's the Latin. The Septuagint, of course, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Syriac is essentially almost an Arabic reading. Adopt the reading pithon, suddenly. But the Masoretic text does not support any variance. It doesn't have one there, does it, Pete? I don't think it does, but it does. There's no variant there. So there is no reason for an emendation here. One reason for this emendation is that the term pithon, suddenly, is used to describe Babylon's destruction in verse 11. So once again, typically what you have when they offer an emendation is the text is more difficult than they like. And if there's something around it that makes it easier, they look for that. Which is not a real good way to interpret or exegete. It's tough. I don't like this, so I'm going to change it. Going to make it easier. That's usually the sign of a lazy or weak mind. But evil will fall on you, as it says, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. And I believe in that verse there in 11, suddenly, again, is that word pithon. And so they tend to want to abbreviate this, although there's no real reason for changing this at all that I could see. The prefix kop is normally used in comparisons to express likeness or identity. However, here it is used to express the norm. That's another way it's used. It's not only used here like that. I mean, it's used that way in other places in the Old Testament. And can be translated according to. And the whole idea of the word together then, the masculine noun tome, comes from the verb tamam, which deals with the idea of completeness. And so it refers to that which has been finished or has ended. So the sense of the construction then in verse 19, or pardon me here, in verse 9, is then according to completeness, which may be simply translated, as the New American Standard has, in full measure, or even by the adverb, completely. According to the fullness, their fullness. Whatever, again, the fullness of the judgments, I would presume, that are coming on her, that he's been discussing. The two specific ones, anyway. Well, 20, the final portion of verse 9 has also generated some discussion regarding the prefix bait, which is, and how it is to be understood in this context. 21 here, Waltke and O'Connor have stated that this preposition, which is the second most common in the Hebrew, has a remarkable diversity of senses. Well, that's a bit of an understatement because it is used so many times that one would expect a remarkable diversity of usages. Because when they have fixed forms here in this language, just as most languages do. And prepositions and things like that often began to take on different new meanings, subtle shades, changing nuances sometimes, based on, because they're used so much. I mean, it'd be very nice if you simply looked at the preposition bait and said, well, we're always going to translate it in, and it always means in, and that's all you have to do. But it's not that way. So 22, while it is used in a number of ways, Brown Driver and Briggs does provide a few examples of the meaning in spite of, which seems to be the best understanding here. Again, as I think I pointed out last night in the exegesis of this, it can also mean in as in among. And so if you translated this, while you are among your many sorceries, in other words, you're engaging in this stuff even while this is coming upon you. It wouldn't do any injustice to it. But I don't see a huge difference between while you're doing this or in spite of it. There's a slight nuance of meaning different, but not a lot. Here, let's see, where are we here now? Leviticus 26 is one of them. Leviticus 26, 27. And they translated in spite of this, but here it's also introduced by the hypothetical im, the hypothetical particle. If in this you do not obey me, and in the context here in Leviticus 26 deals with the five cycles of discipline, and so he says essentially, if I render one cycle of discipline on you and you don't respond. You can see where they get to the meaning in spite of, I think, pretty readily. In spite of this, if you don't respond, you won't obey, then I'm going to do more and more and more. And of course, as we know, under the five cycles of discipline, they continue to get worse, to intensify, until it's finally death and destruction for the nation. The last dispersion and destruction of the nation is the fifth. Also, Psalm 27:3. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me. Get hot up here. In spite of this, and you can see that they put in the New American Standard here, in spite of in italics. And you could also simply just read this. This particular one, it looks like to me, you could easily read in the midst of this. Even if these things happen. So again, what's the idea of the among or in the midst of or in spite of? They're not real, real far apart in my thinking. 78, 32. In spite of all this, they still sinned. And here you have it, you know, without a hypothetical or anything, it's just literally in all this. So one can render it during all this, or, you know, you could render it temporally. You could do some other things with it, but in spite of seems to fit, and it doesn't seem to violate anything in terms of the meaning of the verses. So Isaiah chapter 9, the last one here, verses 12 and 17. The Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west. And they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. And his hand is still stretched out. And you can also see verse 17 there. 23, the first item on which Babylon has relied is described as your many sorceries. And 24, the noun kesef, sorcery, is only used six times in the Old Testament and is always found in the plural. So that's why you'll never see the word, as it were, quote, sorcery in the singular. It's sorceries, plural, all the time. And it is derived from the verb kashaf, actually, to engage in sorcery or witchcraft. And sorcery is defined as using the practice, as the practice of using occult, supernatural means, such as incantations and or spells, in order to control forces in the spiritual realm, with the intention of influencing the physical realm. Sorcery, point A, was and still is used in order to gain control of the environment and or people. Often, I mean, you see the concept of people, certainly in like voodoo and black magic, the idea of the voodoo doll. And they engage in other sorts of things like this, ritual sacrifices, various incantations and rituals and charms and all of that. That's not uncommon out there in the world for people to have even their good luck charm. Although that the whole idea of a charm has, in this context, certainly occult connotations. So it's used to control and gain control of the environment and or people. And, of course, with people, sometimes it was used to get them for you or to do harm to them, depending kind of on what your goal was. To foretell the future, that's the important part in this context, because they claim to be able to see the future. And if you could really foretell the future in any way, in any time in human history, why wouldn't you be just filthy rich? I mean, why wouldn't you have everything? If you could really foretell the future. I mean, if I could foretell just the future whenever they do the lottery drawing. I think it's Saturday. If I could just foretell what numbers they were going to pick. Well, you might get a couple of months off. I don't know. I hope not. So to summon spirits, that's another thing. And of course, this is, again, involved in the realm, the spiritual realm, and is designed to invoke forces greater than man himself. To harm others, of course, that's the one way, and or benefit oneself. So B, it is often associated with magic, both black and white. No distinction in my mind between these two, although the difference suggested is one I can live with. And that is, black magic is the attempt to produce harm upon someone through curses or spells, while white magic is the attempt to use incantations and spells for one's own personal benefit, not necessarily to harm anyone, but just to make sure that it goes well with you. So people say, well, that's kind of benign. No, it's still selfish, self-centered, and it's all about the ego. It's still sinful, just as anything else is, that's all about me, 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 me. That's what magic, quote, is for. And I don't mean magic like David Copperfield or David Blaine. Although some of these guys, you begin to wonder, I've watched them and I've observed, and I thought, is there maybe more to this than meets the eye? It may just be a trick. But some of these guys actually appear to have occult ties. And they look weird, too. Very, you know, some of them look very, David Blaine's kind of normal looking, but that other guy, Chris Angel, he's a freak. In fact, that's what he goes by, the mind freak. Well, see, ancient Babylon was a focal point of this type of activity. And later, historic forms of magic are similar. which is evident from the fact that the names of the Babylonian gods are referenced even more frequently than the names of the gods of Egypt. In works on the subject, frequent allusions are made to the wise men of Babylon, necromancers of Babylon, and to the stargazers of Chaldea, which leads to the conclusion that modern magic, modern ties and dalliances, dabbling in the occult, owes much to the Babylonian system. They certainly, we know in the realm of astrology, they will essentially tell you the Babylonians developed all of this. They are not confused about where it came from. And in terms of a lot of this occult practice, they're also very convinced of where these things came from. They attribute a whole lot of this to this nation. So seeing these charges in here should not be shocking from an isagogic standpoint. That they were heavily engaged in this stuff. And it says there, in spite of your many sorceries, not just the fact that you do this occasionally. This is something you pursue. The multitude or abundance there, rove, in spite of your many sorceries. So this is something that happens frequently, and it's a regular feature of Babylonian culture. So 26, in the Septuagint, the term sorcery is translated by the Greek word pharmakia, which first meant a drug or medicine, whether beneficial or poisonous, and referred to drugs that were used for medicinal purposes or for more sinister purposes. So they could be drugs, obviously, there's quite a bit of difference between taking a pain pill and giving a roofie to a chick at a bar. You know, they're used for different purposes. One of them is sinister. One of them is benign. That if you're taking pain medication because you have to take it, okay, that's one thing. But trying to medicate others to take advantage of them, well, that's quite a different ballgame. And drugs themselves can be both, again, depending upon how they're used and all of that, beneficial or harmful, depending upon the purpose. So therefore, this family of words focuses on the mysterious words, charms, herbs, and actions that are presumed to involve evil spiritual forces, and which are usually practiced to advance one's cause, again, or to harm others. And while the people engaged in this would not say these are evil, sinister forces, the fact is we know it, that behind all of this is demons and demon activity. That this is not just fun. I remember when I was a kid, you know, they came out there, and I can't remember what year it was, but I think it was in the 60s, if I remember right, with the Ouija board. And, oh, it's just harmless fun for all ages. Is it? Well, the point of all of it is, I mean, it was introducing to America in a broad way the whole concept of the occult that is now really supposed to be, it's a Hasbro toy. It has to be. I don't know who made it. I don't remember who made it. But the fact is, no, it wasn't harmless. And I remember getting around with other kids when I was in, I don't know, 8th, 9th, 10th grade or something. And we got the Ouija board and we're trying to contact the beyond. And yet, you know, nothing ever came of it. Thank God. You know, what happens if you do get a hold of a demon accidentally? Well, I don't think you're prepared to deal with him. And I'm sure you're not. So the term here should be understood metaphorically, point 28, in the sense of deceiving and disorienting. Just as one becomes disoriented when under the influence of even legitimate powerful medications, one can become disoriented because of the power of the medications themselves. And so, 29, this certainly suggests that the merchants of Babylon will use whatever methods are necessary. And I probably shouldn't, sometimes I don't stop and think, well, the politicians and the merchants, because they're in cahoots in all this. The military, the politicians, and the merchants all work together around the globe to accomplish Babylon's goals. So all of them are involved, but that they will use whatever methods are necessary to poison the minds of men and deceive the nations. Any propaganda, misinformation, disinformation, red herrings that becomes necessary will be employed. Revelation 18:23 there, as we close that chapter. I think that might have been pretty close here. And that's probably why I only cited the merchants here, because that was what this verse said. For your merchants were the powerful men on the earth. Because of all the nations because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. People have bought the Babylonian lie. Well, the Babylonian lie has been bought by most people here in America. So why would we think it was strange that they would buy into it around the globe? The average Babylonian is still just more concerned about making money, getting ahead, having things, than they are about getting to Bible class. That's just frankly the nature of it. And the reality is that their priorities have to change, or they're going to do believers in. And of course, I can harp on this forever till I'm blue in the face, but people are going to do what they're going to do. Well, in this case, the drug or propaganda that seduces the nations is the industrial capitalist promise of wealth, ease, luxury, and... Well, who doesn't want that? Anybody here interested in wealth, ease, luxury, and happiness? Of course. At some level. Maybe all of us don't fall into this money and the details of life as some of us do, but the fact is, we prefer to have it easy if we have the choice, I would think. I mean, if you're given a choice, would you rather your life be hard or easy? Most people would opt for easy. So I get that. That's human nature. So they can have all this if the nation simply submits itself and the resources to the advances of the American businessmen. And again, propagated as well by the military and the government in these countries. And enforced by them. So 31, the term is used in the plural. And looks at the whole program of sorcery or deception. A world conspiracy by the merchants, the super rich insiders, who are in control of the commercial and political system of Babylon. And we know, although again, it is very much denigrated and poo-pooed out here in the media. Oh, you're a conspiracy theorist. You're a conspiracy nut. Well, one, I can take you to Psalm 2 and demonstrate from the language of the Hebrew that there is a global conspiracy in the last days. The kings of the earth, many of them are involved in it. And people can't argue that, at least not to my satisfaction. They can't. They can't say, well, that's not true. The Bible says this is true. And the language it uses there in Psalm 2, if I remember right, is actually the language of conspiracy. Whether, again, people like to hear it or not. Now, I understand people can go over, and that's why, again, I want to tell you, I try to go through this and be as even-handed as I can on the one hand, and deal with the information, what we've got, and all that's actually going on as to why God would treat this nation so badly, why he would judge it so harshly. But on the other hand, I acknowledge this is oppressive. This isn't fun stuff. But, again, Jeremiah, other believers have lived through this, living in a nation that was going under the fifth cycle. And they survived it, so I suppose we can. Psalm 2:1, why do the nations scheme or conspire against the Lord? And why do the peoples plot something useless? Well, okay, now the words there, in the corrected translation here in mine, reflect what the Hebrew actually says. It's not just the noise they make, they're scheming and conspiring with one another. Scheming, conspiring, and plotting are all, devising is the word they've used there in the New American Standard, but it's closer to plot. And those are all words of conspiracy. This isn't something that we're just making up. Now, again, I understand people can go overboard with this, but we want to be the voice of sanity in the midst of all of this, the voice of reason that acknowledges, yes, this is going on, but no, we're not going to spend all our time and energy just devoted to studying this. We're going to get on with the other parts of the scripture. That's what we're going to do. We'll cover this. And we'll try to cover it in an even-handed way. But then when it's done, we're not going to spend a bunch of time worrying about the conspiracy. And nor should you, frankly. Because at a certain level, at a personal level, all you can do is live a life of righteousness in this nation. That's all you can do. You can't change the government, certainly. Let's see, can you spell shutdown? Well... you can't change them. So the final part here, point 32, the final part of verse 49, uses a term that is only found in seven passages in the Old Testament. The noun kever comes from a verb that means to be joined together, to be in an alliance. And there's some clear usages of this. Why the New American Standard here, and I'd have to go back and look. Oh, it spells. I know why they went with spells. Now, I don't have to go back and look. I'll cover that, actually. I do know why they went with that. But here's the first usage of kever. And here we go right here. Well, okay, now see, it shows you here. Well, you can't probably see that from back there, but it says 63 hits. But one of the problems with this particular deal is it does mean joining or alliance, but it's also used as a name. But here's the first usage of it. And this is found in the campaign that here, where are we at here? In which verse are we in? I just lost it. 14:3, okay. This involves the campaign here when there was this war. These kings came against Sodom and all of that, and they ended up capturing Lot. Lot did not have a good time, I don't think, in Sodom, really. But that's the nature of the reversionist. He never enjoys it. He can do all he wants, get all he wants, be happy, quote, but he'll never enjoy it. Because you can't. God won't allow it. He doesn't seem to bless people like Lot very much, the money and detail-oriented people. Because that's not what God's about. God owns a cattle in a thousand hairs. He's not interested in your details. He has it all. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All of it. Well, here in verse 3, all of these came as allies. That's the way the word's translated, and that's what it means. They joined an alliance in the Valley of Siddim. That is the Salt Sea. It's also used in Exodus 26:3. And this is in regard to the two sections of the tabernacle proper. The tabernacle proper was these linen curtains on the inside. There were a number of layers of coverings that went over this. But the tabernacle itself, technically, was these two sets of curtains that were joined together. Five curtains shall be joined to one another. And the other five curtains joined to one another. And the word joined there is our term kefer. And it means exactly that. I mean, it's not used in the sense of alliance in that it's people. But in inanimate objects, joined together has the same idea pretty much. And also Daniel, it's used there. 11:6. And now after some years, they will form an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But that's our word there, to join together in an alliance. 33, however, based on its usage in three passages, some have suggested that the binding was part of the practice of tying magic knots. It was uniformly translated as spell in the New American Standard Bible. Deuteronomy 18:11 is where we see the first one. And you'll see why they translated it spell, I believe, in the context. Because here, you probably wouldn't translate it alliance. Because, I mean, if you read this, one who joins in an alliance in the context here, this doesn't make any sense. Because in verse 10, there shall not be found anyone among you, anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. One who uses divination. One who practices a witchcraft. Or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer. Or one who casts a spell, a medium, or a spiritist. One who calls up the dead. Now they're a necromancer. So in that context, you can see, why they would not translate this alliance. And it probably does have a different nuance. It could be, in fact, a completely different term. That's also an option here. I mean, we have words that are spelled exactly the same and that mean completely different things. Here they translated a spell. And then the other two times are both in our context. So Isaiah chapter 47 is verses 9 and 11. Is the other two. And because of the mention of sorceries, I think they translated this as spells. Because of the mention of sorceries. And I understand that. But again, I would point out that the word more, if it is indeed the same root, means more often alliances than it does this. These are the only three verses where it was translated this way, by the way. So that is also the way the translators of the Septuagint understood this term. They used the Greek noun epaoidos, which is defined as one who uses charms or incantations to get what he desires. So 35, in some ways, the spell may involve convincing the nation in view to enter into a treaty or alliance with the United States, which actually combines both of the meanings of the noun here in an understandable and unified way, I think. That the spell may be, the spell we cast on them is to get them to join us, as it were, or at least to allow us to exploit them. So 36, this is something that America has engaged in very frequently at first. The early part of our history wasn't characterized by this. However, the use of diplomacy, now we did use diplomacy certainly in the early times of our history. That's obvious. Franklin was over there in France a lot of the time trying to gain help from the French at various times and all that. So they did have some, but it wasn't really widespread. So the use of diplomacy has been coupled with many alliances and treaties that have proliferated since World War II. Initially this nation recognized the wisdom of George Washington. In his farewell address, Washington stated, "It is our true policy to steer clear of permanent alliance with any portion of the foreign world." Washington had it straight. Leave them alone in Europe. Let them go in there and kill each other. What does it matter to us? But again, we didn't listen to his wisdom. Be outside of entering into the Treaty of Alliance with France in 1778 to secure military aid for the revolution against Great Britain, the next 150 years saw very little in the way of military alliances. That doesn't mean there weren't a few here and there, but that they were not all over the place. They did not multiply these things. However, since 1945, U.S. leaders have dramatically reversed this policy and signed defense pacts with more than 60 countries, which now obligate this nation to defend a patchwork of nations that spans five continents and contains 25% of the world's population. That is from an article by Michael Beckley, "The Myth of Entangling Alliances: Reassessing the Security Risks of U.S. Defense Pacts." And indeed, although alliances have been a fact of international political life since antiquity. Now, the idea of alliances and treaties and all that go way back. Nations, they did this frequently. This was not unusual. Oftentimes, it might even be carried out through a marriage. That was one of the ways they did it to seal these treaties and alliances, was they'd have the prince and princess from each kingdom, as it were, married. So although alliances have been a fact of international political life since antiquity, it's evident that their primary function is a military one. The three primary classifications used in academic literature bear this out. Defense pacts, these are things by which nations are obligated to intervene militarily on the side of any treaty partner that is attacked militarily. Neutrality and non-aggression pacts obligate those signing to remain militarily neutral if any co-signatory is attacked. Neutrality pacts are usually more specific than non-aggression pacts, but the deal is, okay, we'll agree that we'll stay out of it if you're involved. And that's the way we'll handle it. And then entente, by which a nation involved, the nations involved agree to consult with one another and potentially cooperate in a crisis, including one involving an armed attack. Two prominent examples of ill-advised alliances into which America has entered are the United Nations, that's the worst, and the NATO, North Atlantic Treaty Organization. Our things have not worked out well in either of these for our country. But, again, we've done it. It's over, and largely it's over and done with. But these are the things that we decided to do in defiance of what Washington and some of our other founding fathers warned us about. So two prominent examples of these are that. Additionally, this nation has entered into multiple strategic arms control agreements with the Soviet Union, which include SALT 1, SALT 2, START 1, 2, and 3, SORT, New Start. That one, by the way, is the only agreement that is in force currently. Russia has had a history of noncompliance with a host of arms control and other treaties and agreements Moscow has signed. Today, they are in violation of multiple agreements, including two directly involved in limiting or reducing nuclear weapons. Again, a cursory study of this, and even on the internet, you'll find out if you get to the right places that the Soviets are spending. They are building their military. They're doing the opposite of what we're doing. And they tend to be, from what I can tell, they tend to be pulling back, consolidating, rather than trying to do what we're doing, and that is empire building. They don't seem to be moving around the world. It's not to say they don't supply certain things to certain people in other places and all of that. But I don't see Putin venturing into Europe. I don't see him venturing much down into the Balkans. I mean, other than where those little runaway Soviet states are, like Georgia, you know, and all that. Russia is currently in violation of the INF treaty, the Intermediate Range Nuclear Forces, as well as the Presidential Nuclear Initiative signed by Bush and Gorbachev, which were later endorsed by Bush and President Boris Yeltsin. An eye beyond the two nuclear-focused agreements described above, Russia is either violating or not in full compliance with many other international agreements. I mean, forget just what they're doing with us, other agreements they've made with other people. They have this history of not being trustworthy. And this should not shock people. But again, do people, you know, they think, oh, we've got a treaty with Russia, we'll be fine. Really? So you base your hope on that. Good luck. Jay, these include the Chemical Weapons Convention in 1997, the Istanbul Accords, the Budapest Agreement, the Helsinki Accords, the Biological Weapons Convention, under which the Soviet Union actually increased its biological weapons programs. They're supposed to be limiting them, but which many believe continue covertly today. They are not broadcasting this news around the world. Why would they? If you were building a chemical or a nuclear arsenal, it's probably not. See, Korea, you know, the little doofus over there is going about this all wrong. Because you don't announce your plans. I mean, this is a fundamental rule of warfare. Surprise is way better than announcing what you're doing. And he's removed the element of surprise. Well, that doesn't serve him very well in a military situation. A surprise is one of the great elements in any battle. If you can take your enemy by surprise, you know, like they did, we saw that there in Genesis. Hey, you can come in, we'll live with you, we'll trade with you, we'll intermarry with you. You just get circumcised. Okay, we'll get circumcised. And 3 days later, surprise, you're all dead. Well, that worked. And now you got to give them at least a free. Now, God wasn't in that. But I mean, at least they pulled it off and did it right. So, again, many people are convinced, and I am as well, that they're still busily engaged in this stuff. And again, Putin has made no secret of the fact that chemical and limited-use nuclear weapons he's not afraid of. He's willing to use them. And he says if he's willing to use them on a limited basis, what does that really mean? How limited is limited? How many millions will die in limited use of nuclear warfare? A lot. Well, thus, these spells are alliances, depending on how you want to see this, which America believes will deliver it from military attack or catastrophe, are supposed to guarantee the future security of Babylon. That's the whole purpose, is this is to make us secure, to keep us safe. However, other aspects of the prophecies against prophetic Babylon indicate that none of those the U.S. claims as allies, as well as those merchants who have profited so greatly from her imports, will respond in any way. Our chapter here, verse 15. So have those become to you with whom you have labored. And the thus or so here at the beginning of this doesn't refer back to previously what he said. It refers to what's coming up here. What have they become to us who have trafficked with you from your youth? Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. Nobody's going to lift a finger. So if people think, well, people will come to our defense because we've helped people. Wrong. You didn't phrase it in the form of a question, and it's still wrong. That's not going to happen. Also, Revelation 18. There again, the passages that we've gone through not all that long ago, 9 and 10. Chapter 18 there. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance. They're never going to approach. They're not going to send any aid. They're not going to help in any way. This is, again, if people think, well, we can pull out of this. People will rally to us. Mm-mm. No, not going to happen. And again, but by our own hand, in fact, we brought all this on ourselves. Our nation has. Again, not you and I, hopefully. Well, a further irony, point 39, is that every nation with which the United States has negotiated and entered agreements, the very nation will be the one to destroy her. That is the folly of making treaties with your enemies. And again, if you want to see how treaties work out, poll the American Indians. See how that's worked out for them. And again, is this often, and I suspect that it is, is this a part of our judgment for failing to keep our word honorably with treaties and alliances we've signed, that suddenly the person, the worst one we fear, Russophobia, the one they fear the most, but you've made the most treaties with these people, and guess what? They turn on you and it's all over. So there probably is not only some divine irony in here, there's probably some divine retribution. Because as we know, under the scripture, I mean, the vernacular today is what goes around comes around. But under the scripture, as you have sown, so you will reap. And we have sown treachery in certain cases, our government. And so we justify it with, well, the pagan Indians were, you know, they were idol worshiping idiots. Okay, they were. I don't doubt that. And they were into the occult, just as the Mayans and the Aztecs and all these other people were. Engage in the same sorts of things. But does that give us the right to violate our word? To not be people of integrity? I don't think that it does. And if it does, well, then you can do anything and say anything you want and then not expect to ever be held accountable for it. Which, that's not what the scriptures teach that I can tell. Well, although point 40, their wise men and sorcerers may cast their spells in an attempt to protect the nation from danger. Babylon will fall, as God has decreed it would, in spite of all their efforts. All their things, again, that they think are going to save them, and all that, are not going to make it. All right, well, the time's gone, and we will be ready to dive into verse 10, continue here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and stability, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.